Lord, we come before you. We still our hearts. We collect our thoughts here away from the day and into your word and the beauty of your heart and what it means that you broke into history to share with us things that are useful, that are helpful, that give us hope, that clear our heads and help us make sense of things that happen in our lives sometimes. We thank you for the encouragement of your presence in our life, your always availability, the comfort of your word, that you're never too busy for us, and you're never too distant, and that you're always available. We just ask that this night, as we look at your word, that you would meet us here, and that we would be open and responsive to what you would have each one of us here to take away. So thank you again so much for sharing with us in your word, and may our hearts be open and joyous and sensitive as we study it tonight. We ask this for your son's sake. Amen. Okay, well, tonight is the sixth one of our things, and we are now on Psalm 3. We have effectively made it through two Psalms, and we're starting Psalm 3. And Psalm 3 is going to take us a little while to get through Psalm 3 because the background, there's a lot of background in Psalm 3. Remember, Psalm 1 had to do with the righteous and the tree image and the fruitfulness, and the image was a very peaceful one. The tree doesn't worry, it doesn't do a lot of work, it just feeds. It just feeds and grows and, you know, and things of that type, and rolls with the punches when weather comes or branches break off or something, but it grows back. It grows back if you dig in there, if you're into the work. Psalm 2, we saw, went straight from this peacefulness to this tremendous amount of international turmoil immediately. That position of rest and peace in one was put to the test in Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, we had, you know, the threat of the nations, Moab, Edom, you know, those nations around there, the international turbulence and what that was going to mean for the Davidic leader, the leader of Judah, who was responsible for peace in his nation. Now all of a sudden he's got his hands full. Hey, come on. And then, like I said, Psalm 1 was this calm, peaceful image. Psalm 2 was this international turmoil. And today we get, we're at Psalm 3, and we get one that's even worse than any of that. This is deep family trouble. Deep, deep family trouble that affects the kingdom. So not only does it affect the peace of your job, it comes from the inside. And the inside's always where it hurts the most, you know, on the inside. So we're going to, we're on page 16, and we're going to read through it in the Hebrew order like I do. One of the things you'll notice here is that in the English, that first verse there, starting at 3, Psalm of David, when to flee him from the faces of Absalom his son. Okay? Now, in the English Bible, that's the superscription. It actually doesn't have a verse number. You know how when you look at a psalm in your Bible, it's got up the top a Maskil of Asaph or, you know, whatever, something like this. And this would be like a title. And in the Hebrew Bible, it's actually given a verse number. So in a Jewish Bible, it would be all of our verses are off by one because our English Bible will call verse 2. Verse 2 of the Hebrew, verse 1 in English. So it's always a little bit off when the commentaries say the verse 4. You always have to look it up and see whether it's verse 4, 5, or 3 that we're talking about. And so we'll have that all the way through this, that the titles are generally numbered in the Jewish Bible. So a Psalm of David when he fled from the faces of Absalom, his son. All right, so already you see we got a major problem there. He's running from his son Absalom. And we're going to go into that excruciating detail of what that background is, but I wanted to read through it first. So he's fleeing from Absalom, his son. Yahweh, see there's that covenant name of God. Yahweh, how they are many, my foes. You can hear the cry in that. You can hear the cry of pain. How many are my foes? Many are the ones rising up against me. They weren't there yesterday, but they're rising up today against me. Okay? Many are the ones saying of myself, There is no deliverance for him by God. Selah. End of statement. We don't know what Selah means. Nobody has a clue. We have lots of guesses and no data. Lots of opinions. I just think it means like end of story, because a lot of times it ends a section of a psalm, or like in this psalm, you see down at the bottom of the page, the last word is Selah, like end of the story. And sometimes I suspect, this is my total speculation, is that Selah may mean it's the last word. So here is somebody saying, there's no deliverance of you. God's not going to deliver you. You're through, David. End of story. Selah. So it may mean something of that type. Well, that's my speculation, at least. It makes sense functionally, but that, we don't know anything about where it came from. Four. But you, there's a contrast, starts with a but you, the contrast is between what everybody else is saying about me, and everybody's attacking, and all the men you're after me, and my son's after me, lots of people, just I turn around, I got a new enemy, this kind of thing. But you, Yahweh, are a shield around me. Everywhere I look, you're a shield completely around me, protecting me from the darts. And the glorious one, my glory, kabod, my glory, and the one lifting up my head. There's a famous song about the lifter up of my head. And we'll go into each one of these images in a few minutes. Lifting up my head. My voice, the voice of me, see that little apostrophe at the end again? Remember how we talked about the me and the I, that little bitty apostrophe-looking Hebrew character at the end of the word? See there where it's my voice, Kol E. My voice, to Yahweh I cry. He answers me from the hill of his holiness. Now, where would the hill of his holiness be?
Mount Zion.
Everything starts at Zion if it's the hill of holiness. And so God answers him from the hill of holiness, and there's another Selah. So something has changed. Verse 6, I, that's an emphatic, because I is in the next word too, I lay down. It's like I lay down. It's like you would in English, you would emphasize it with a vocal like that. I lay down. Okay? I lay down and I sleep and I wake because Yahweh, he sustains me. So in the middle of all this turmoil, he is reflected upon his God, the relationship that he has with God, and therefore he can sleep. He actually can, in the middle of all this, being pursued by all these enemies, he can actually rest. I lay down and I sleep because Yahweh, he sustains me. He holds me up. Okay. Eventually, he's going to ask the Lord to deliver him, which is different than sustaining. We always need sustaining first in the middle of a trial, because there's always a gap between the time that the trial starts and the time that the trial ends. And that little gap is what we call the exercise distance. So when you're pumping weights or you're doing exercise, there's always a gap there. From when you start and it hurts until you actually get the relief from it. And it's like any kind of pain or any kind of situation you get in, if there's no gap between the time the hurt starts and God answers the hurt, you don't grow in it. You don't learn to trust God by learning to trust God. If it's instantaneous. If before I say, if I get to the first part of hip, I just can get that far and it's all over, then I'm not going to learn it. I'll just learn that God's a very efficient machine. But not that I won't learn to trust him and, with my doubts, trust him with difficulty of the situation as I grow through that. So there's always has to be that gap between, when the exercise starts and when I get the strength and learn and get out of it. And the New Testament tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has taken you that such that is not common to all men, and it is always. But you will be. God will guarantee that you will be able to bear it, and that he will provide an escape from it. And so, in the New Testament life, you have that guarantee about all the trials that you hit. Is that it's something people all over the world have faced. So you can always find somebody as a support group to help through that, or to encourage you or give you some practical advice. Secondly, it's always calibrated to your strength. It's not beyond what you can stand. So the stronger you get, the bigger it's going to look, but it's still always just relative to your strength. So if you can always lift 25% of your body weight, right, then it doesn't matter whether that's 1,000 pounds or 1,500 pounds. If your body weight has changed and it's always the same, it's the same level of difficulty because it floats with you. See? It floats with you. When, what?
Yeah, floats with
it. Yeah, you know, it's a gap between, it's got to be hard enough so that we have to work at it, but it can't be too hard to destroy our muscle, you know. It can't destroy us. That's the guarantee. I remember when Derek was in, he came home and I think it was the sixth grade, and he had a real tough, and they were making fun of him, and there was some challenge, and he didn't want to go to school the next day. And we were talking, I said, you know, we were talking about praying and trusting the Lord to get him through it the next day. I said, son, if you can get used to this, how difficult this is, it never gets any harder. Because it always floats with where you are. And so the horrible things that I anticipate are going to happen, you know, always and have for all my life, I've always worried about that. Said, that would break me. Okay. But by the time I got there, I had grown enough, if it occurred to me, that it was still within that little gap. It, you know, hurt or it stretched me or it was rough to deal with, but I was able, the Lord sustained me, and I grew through it and got better, and there were benefits out of it that, you know, he brought life out of death, basically. And so it floats with us. So it's a matter of if you can ever get used to, okay, here's another. All right, Lord, I'm going to wait this one out and trust you. And one of the things I have to do when they're really bad, though, when they're really bad, I go to my day timer, and I go out 6 months into the calendar, and I write down to give thanks for how he got me through this. Because I know he will. And so it puts it in perspective. I mean, we'll the way I learned that is from one of the Psalms we'll get to, where David will say, why are you so disturbed, my soul? For I shall yet praise him. And so you can take if they're really big, you may have to put, you know, a year out there. You know, just 6 months. But by doing that, you get the perspective that, yeah, it's going to hurt. It's going to be difficult, but I'll get me through it, and I will give thanks and be amazed at how he's going to, you know, got me through it. And so sometimes you have to do it that particular way. So sustaining is one level of dealing with it. You have to be sustained and then see how God's going to deliver you out of the situation or through the situation or change you in the process, and the situation may not change. So that's his job as to how he puts that thing together. Okay, so for Yahweh, because he sustains me. Verse 7, not I will fear of tens of thousands of people. Okay, and we're going to see that in this case, David was confronted with several tens of thousands of people who on every side they are drawn up against me. Now, that's a military image. I'm in a battle, and everywhere I look, there's tens of thousands of people, and there's no escape, there's no hole in the ground to go hide in, etc. So it's a military image of no matter where you look, they're enemies, and there are many of them. There's no, like, running through where you can run around them. You know, it's one of those kinds of deals. They're drawn up against me. Hey, arise, Yahweh. Deliver me. And deliver me is that Shua word. Remember we talked about Joshua, Jehovah saves, Yeshua, Jehovah saves. That Shua word is the word salvation. Deliver me. My God, there's that little me at the end of that little apostrophe again, see? That's Elohim there. That's Elohim with the little E on the end. My God. So, arise, Yahweh, deliver me, my God. So he's calling on God for his covenant relationship, Yahweh, as well as God as the moral governor, Elohim. For you struck all of the ones, being my enemy, on the jaw. And the teeth of the wicked ones you broke. There's an animal image of the savagery of the animals, you know, attacking with their teeth. Well, there are a couple of different understandings of that we'll talk about, but with their teeth. From Yahweh, the deliverance on your people and your blessing. In other words, from Yahweh may be the deliverance upon your people your blessing. Selah. Okay? Now let's go to the next one. Let's read it in English, and then we got to go through it. So in English, we got a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, and there's it, all capital L's, remember? L-O-R, that's Yahweh. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him and God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves around against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and thy blessing be upon that people. Okay. Now, let's go back to the Hebrew. Now, the Psalm of David when he fled from the faces of Absalom, his son. Okay, now we have to do David's family history. And David, remember, he was running from Saul. He was running away from Saul all those years and had all those problems with that. And then finally he's anointed king. And at first he's anointed king in the southern tribes. So in our little map here, I got to draw. Let me draw something here right quick. In our little map of the Holy Land, of course, we've got the Mediterranean Sea. We've got the Dead Sea. Right? We've got the Sea of Galilee. And we've got Jerusalem, basically, here, and Jericho. And this is the Jordan. And here's Jericho, basically. And that's like 15 miles. And this is about 60 miles. Well, and this is the mountain range. Remember, that's a little mountain range because the high point was Zion, right? More or less. Okay. Well, the mountain range goes down another 25 miles down here from Jerusalem to a place called Hebron. And Hebron, very famous city, and it's very active today with, obviously, Intifada issues. But Hebron is 25 miles south of Jerusalem. And Hebron is where Abraham is buried and his wife, and Jacob is buried there. It's one of the most holy sites for all the big three monotheistic religions. Everybody venerates that site, and that's where Hebron is. Hebron, the field of Machpelah that Abraham negotiated and bought to bury his wife, Sarah, is there. So this is a very famous place. Well, when David is still running from Saul during the period, but everybody knows he's going to be king. In other words, the prophecy that he's to be king, everybody knows about. Well, he comes to Hebron. He's down hiding from Saul down here, basically. And the way he kept his band of merry men alive, basically, is he protected the shepherds. It was down here in the Negev. There's a bunch of those slave trading terrorist raider types that would just sweep through and steal you and go sell you onto the slave market. They'd take all your goods, very rapid deployment, things like this. And so the people that live here with flocks and crops and stuff like that, they always could use protection. And so they were always groups of sort of mercenaries like David would have been at that time, protecting these people. And in return, they would get food from them. You know, they would get some of the harvest and things of this type. It was just like a security service, basically. Okay. Well, David, there's this strange story down here about one of the people that he protects is a particularly vile individual. His name is Nabal, which in Hebrew means fool. And the scripture says that's why, you know, that's what his name meant, called fool. Now, you figure it's got to be a nickname, because what mother would name his kid, unless he was named after the dad, which is a separate issue, right? Fool Junior, you know, or something of that type, right? But Nabal David is about to kill Nabal. Nabal has just really violated all the terms of this, and he's about to attack them. And then, but Nabal has this precious, brilliant wife named Abigail. Remember, my father rejoices, right? And Abigail stops David, talks him out of it, points out about the theology, about what he's about to do. Just really does a great job of calming David down. He gives thanks to the Lord that he'd met somebody very wise like that, that saved him from avenging his own hand. And it was just a marvelous thing. Again, it's another biblical woman that saves the day, basically. Okay, because he was about to incur God's displeasure right there, and maybe not would have made the throne after that deal. Well, it turns out very shortly after that, Nabal has a stroke and dies. You know, when he finds out that his wife saved the day from getting everybody killed in the camp by giving some of his food, you know, some date cakes and stuff like this, he gets furious. Actually, when he hears about it, he's drunk. He's drunk. They're celebrating because the harvest is in. He's drunk, and he falls over and has a stroke. He ends up dying. After the mourning period, David takes Abigail. He sends back, and she becomes a wife. Okay, and so the Hebron at Hebron is the first time that after this event, Saul finally dies in the battle against the Philistines. He dies, and one of his sons dies. One of his remaining sons tries to make himself king. Remember how kings normally pass down, you know, through the lineage, through the kid, you know, kids. Well, Ish-bosheth, basically one of his sons, tries to, you know, set up a kingdom, and David doesn't want to fight with, you know, them yet. And so David just sort of takes the southern part. And so he's anointed king at Hebron of the southern groups, some of the southern outlying tribes. Important families live down here. It's a very fertile area. It's at the tail end of that mountain range, and so therefore it's there's a trade route that goes right by it. It's a very prestigious city, very important trade-wise and things of this type. So there's a lot of power there, political power and things of that type. So he's anointed king at Hebron first, and then he's king there about, I want to say, like 8 years or so like this. And then eventually between the conflict between his army and Ish-bosheth gets weaker and weaker. And then the chief military commander of Ish-bosheth decides to abdicate, said, forget this, you're not going to make it at this rate. They have a conflict between Ish-bosheth, who's a particularly weak ruler, and then, you know, Abner's this really strong guy. And so Abner comes to David and said, hey, the kingdom's yours. It was promised to you, what, 30 years ago? Everybody, when Abigail tells him not to do this, she quotes the prophecy that Samuel, when Samuel said, you know, you're going to be the king. And so everybody knows this, including Saul. That's why, of course, Saul is chasing this guy, you know. But, and so everywhere David goes, you know, everybody knows the prophecy that he's going to be king, but he's not king yet. And so the people like Nabal said, you know, I sort of can't hook up with you, because if I do hook up with you and you run away and Saul comes here, what am I going to say then? Because Saul had been famous for killing David's allies. The second somebody befriended David, he killed him. Once he got there. So, like I say, it's part of the danger of your alliances, who you hang out with. And so Nabal, you know, didn't go there. But eventually Abner came and came to David at Hebron and said, the kingdom's yours. We're going to give it up. And there's no problem with Ish-bosheth. I mean, David could care less. David liked the Saul's family. He loved Jonathan, Saul's, you know, firstborn. The very touching story in the Bible about their the depth of their friendship and loyalty to one another. So he eventually goes back to Jerusalem. All right. And so in Jerusalem he becomes king, and so his kingdom starts growing. Right. God blesses everything he does. He pushes back the Philistines. He ends up dealing with the Moab and Ammonites. Remember, we got AME over here, right? Ammonites, Moabites, and he was Edom or Esau, right? And by the way, just I didn't mention this, but on a modern-day map, what is the country right over here on this side of the Jordan River? Jordan. Right? And the capital of Jordan, does anybody know the capital of Jordan? Ammon. In other words, their place names, see, are so deep and full of history. Of course, remember how the Romans, when they came in, they renamed Jerusalem Capitola, you know, something of this type, Aetola, Kaipa, Capitolina, or something of this type. They also renamed Ammon Philadelphia. You know, sorry, you know, whatever. You know, actually, it was the Greeks that named it Philadelphia. So when it became Semitic again, you know, they renamed it back to Ammon, and so it's now Ammon, Jordan. And it's just like shows that depth that it goes all the way back to the Ammonites. Okay, so David rises in power. He takes more wives, and some of these wives are political wives. I mean, he's got a couple wives from this area, a couple from Jerusalem. He's got one or two wives from the outlying area. Okay, but remember his grandmother, great grandmother, is from Moab anyway. The Book of Ruth, right? Ruth is in his genealogy. Right, so he's got some Moabite blood. He fled there when he was running from Saul one time, and then when Saul really cranked it up, he moved his family from Bethlehem over to Moab and put them in safekeeping over there. So relationships there came and went, you know, and they were not real consistent. Okay, so David has a number of children once he gets in Jerusalem. The firstborn is named Amnon. Okay. The secondborn is named Daniel by Abigail and apparently dies in childhood. The third one is named Absalom, who is the Absalom of our story. The fourth one is Adonijah, who shows up in a later story. And then down there a little while later will be Solomon, who is born of Bathsheba. Okay? And this story is about Bathsheba. So David's firstborn is, and the reason you had a lot of children is because you wanted the best one to come to the throne, you know, so you wanted to have something to pick from and let sort of God reveal which one would be a good leader by just their practice of life. You'd put them in roles of authority and see which one God sort of blessed with the gifts and, you know, and success and get along with people and stuff like that to see where you would get popular support and God's support to put them up. So they had lots of those because, of course, you know, the infant mortality rate was, you know, 50% up through age 10. So, I mean, you were always trying to outrun death in the ancient Near East. And so he had these kids. Well, the mother of Absalom, the third out there, must have been just one gorgeous lady, because Absalom is just this incredibly handsome man, just incredibly. And he had a daughter named he had a sister named Tamar, T-A-M-A-R, who was incredibly beautiful. Well, the firstborn, Amnon, strikes a fancy for his half-sister, Tamar, and wants her very, very badly, but doesn't go to the king and ask, doesn't go through the normal channels. And you could marry half sisters like that back in those days. I mean, you know, if they were that far away through the no kin at all, you could do that. But instead, he tries to manipulate her into becoming his, and he actually ends up raping her right there in Jerusalem. Okay, they're both royal children, right? He's the firstborn male, and she's a daughter of David. Okay, and brother to Absalom. And then no sooner has he done this vile deed that now the love that he had, the scripture says, the love that he has now turns straight to hate. And she pleads with him that, you know, go ask the king, he'll grant me to you as a wife, and you won't have to look like one of the fools in Israel for what you've done. And it's just a horrible story. And back in those days, it's very similar in some cultures today. You wore special robes until you were married, so it marked you out as a virgin of marriageable age and things of this type. So that said that you were a candidate for, you know, for being married. Well, when she leaves, you know, Amnon's place, she rips the garment because she's no longer a virgin. And then she goes to Absalom's, her brother's house where they live. And Absalom, she explains what's happened here, and he just can't believe it. And he waits for David to do what David should have done, right? Go out and judge this horrible crime and do the penalty for rape, especially on one of his own family. And David does nothing. Doesn't do his thing. No reprimand, no nothing. Amnon is still there, and after 3 years, it becomes obvious to Absalom that his dad is not going to do anything about this immense atrocity, right? Nothing. And so Absalom has a party at Hebron. Actually, not a party at Hebron, goes up a little further north, and invites all the king's sons to this party, invites David, said, you know, we're going to have this festival sacrifice, so everybody come up there. And, of course, he's been plotting now for a couple of years how he's going to kill, you know, take revenge for this act, since David didn't do anything, and the elders didn't do anything, how he's going to take, you know, revenge upon his half-brother. And, of course, he kills him there. So at the sacrifice, he and a bunch of his buddies, when everybody's been drinking, gets up and kills the firstborn, Amnon, right? Well, David hears about this, and he hears, and the rumor he gets, that runner comes, the rumor he gets, is that all the king's sons have been killed, except Absalom. So he just really, you know, set back here, just because there were a lot of sons at that particular point. And then somebody comes and says, no, it's just this one because of what he did to Tamar, you know. And Absalom then is censured by David, you know, and Absalom fears for his life, and he flees. So he flees from David, right? And Joab, the military commander, is a good friend of Absalom. And eventually he says, you know, we need to bring this guy back. I mean, you know, he may have confronted David with his inability to act, his failure to act, do anything about it, and maybe explain, surely you can understand, you know, and you should bring him back. You need every hand you can get. And so David, after like 3 years of exile, he says, okay, you can bring him back. So Absalom comes back, but he won't let him come into the palace. So he treats him like he doesn't even exist. And, you know, he's just mishandling this thing so badly at this particular point. And then of course, Absalom keeps telling Joab, said, hey, why won't, you know, Dad bring me, you know, why can't I make a court appearance? Get back on the payroll, get back on the, he's got him, you know, he's doing okay payroll-wise, but I mean, why can't I get reinstated? And Joab goes and speaks to the king. David won't do anything. And then eventually, Joab stops returning his calls. So, you know, Absalom keeps calling, saying, what's the status? And Joab stops returning his calls. So he says, look, I'll fix this. Joab had a cornfield right next to his, so he goes out with a firebrand and burns his crop, starts out a crop thing. And Joab comes out and says, why are you burning my field? He said, because you ain't returning my phone calls, you know, basically, right? And so Joab eventually decides, okay, well, I'll plot a way to show David. And so Joab goes and hires a wise woman of Tekoa. Tekoa is this famous city for wise folk. So he hires this woman from Tekoa and comes in. Tekoa tells us hard luck story about her two brothers, her two sons. She's a widow. She's got two sons. One killed one in the field. Now everybody wants to kill this one, you know, and that would destroy all her means of livelihood and all these, you know, people trying to do justice when they, you know, I need mercy here. And he gets outraged at the people that want to, you know, do this. And then she just flips the table. So why is it you haven't done this for your own son? You know, and he's so smart. He says, I'll ask you one question. Don't lie to me. Is the hand of Joab in this? And she said, oh, my king is like an angel. Nobody can fool him. You know, she's already done the number on, you know, he's already sold out. And so he reinstates Absalom. Okay. Now, Absalom, though, just takes a minor port. He sits at the gate, and everybody that comes in to get judged to go before the king for, you know, justice, Joab says, you know, gosh, you know, he reviews the case. Boy, I just wish I was your lawyer, or I was in charge here. I'd give you instant, you know, instant this and instant that. He's given all these false promises of what he would do. So it says that over the course of a number of years, he wins over the hearts of Israel. Okay? Now, in between winning over the hearts of Israel, when all this other stuff happened, we have the Bathsheba incident. Now, the Bathsheba incident is David's big, famous crime of adultery and murder. Now, David is a man after God's own heart, is what it says over and over and over. He was a shepherd. He was trustworthy. He led his people, etc. But one spring, it says, in the springtime, in the time of the year when the kings go off to war, David stayed in Jerusalem. And as the story goes in the scripture, David is up on the rooftop, you know, looking over the city, probably bragging about how big his city is instead of out working like he's supposed to be with the, and he sees Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop, you know, across the city. She's very beautiful, and he sends his servants to go get her. So this is not a private act where he, like, you know, emailed her, you know, and said, can we meet? He sends servants over there to get her, comes, lies with her, okay, then she goes home, right? 6 weeks, 4 to 6 weeks pass, she gets a message through another courier that says, I'm pregnant with yours, because her husband, Uriah the Hittite, is out with the army. I mean, he's a model of faithfulness, right? And so David is now caught in a well of, what's he going to do? Right? What's he going to do? So he sends, he sends a messenger and says, bring Uriah, send him back from the field and let him sleep in his house. And so, you know, he figured, you know, they would do it to make the whoopee, and then they figured the kid would be his, right? That was his thing. But Uriah the Hittite would not go home. He camped at the king's door, and so when David went out, he said, what are you doing? Why don't you go home? He said, all of my competitors are sleeping in tents on hard ground out there. It's not right for me to go enjoy the luxuries of my family and my wife and my you know, feasting when they're out in the field doing all, you know, bearing hardship. I just can't do this in good conscience. So David that night gets him drunk and tries again. Gets him drunk, but he still sleeps on the doorstep, you know, like on the front porch. Same thing. And so David doesn't know what to do. That's not going to work. So then he gives a note carried by Uriah. He writes a note to Joab that says, put Uriah in the front part of the fiercest fighting of the battle, and when it's the thickest, have everybody else pull back so that he will be killed. So he gives this to his loyal person to carry the message himself. Uriah carries the message back to Joab himself. And so that's exactly what Joab does. Joab doesn't have a twinge of conscience in him, apparently, from the scripture. You know, just nothing there. And he does it, and then and they lose, you know, several thousand warriors in this fight, and he's got to report to David. David's going to be upset over the loss, so he's got to send a messenger, and nobody wants to be the messenger of that kind of news. And he says to the messenger, and he says, well, take this news to David, and if David gets upset and you think you're in danger, tell him, just mention that also that his servant Uriah is dead. Uriah the Hittite is dead, too. And that's what calms David down when the guy gives him the message that the wall, they shot on the wall, they threw balls off and killed a couple thousand troops. David gets upset and said, shouldn't you have learned from this lesson the battle we had 25 years ago? We got too close to watch. Joab knows better than this. And the little messenger says, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David comes down and said, well, you know, the sword claims all kinds of lives. And so this is really, really bad, you know. And so after Uriah is dead, they wait for 30 days for the mourning period, and then he takes Bathsheba, who's now pregnant, in to be what? Remember, this is in front of everybody, right? Because the servants know all this stuff and all the transfers, and somebody had to write it because David would not have been able to write himself. They would have been a scribe. You know, this was just, you know, out there. And so Nathan the prophet, God sends Nathan the prophet to it. And then he tells this incredible story just an amazing story, a parable to David. David gets upset, again, like the wise woman at Tekoa, and the culprit is the famous Thou Art the Man. He tells a story about this man that had a lamb, a little lamb pet, and he loved the lamb as he loved one of his kids, you know, and just such a, he was a poor man. He had this one precious lamb. Then there was a rich man that had all kinds of, you know, flocks and stuff like that. And the rich man had a visitor. But instead of killing one of his, the flock, he went and took this man's beloved lamb and ate it for supper. And so David is outraged, you know, wants to kill that guy, you know, because that's an obvious atrocity, and that's the famous, in many operas, Thou Art the Man. And then he explains what's happened, and that the child that she's pregnant with is going to die because of this. You know, that there's going to, his life is going to start with tragedy. And that there's a session there where he says, and trouble now will not depart from your house because you have done this. You have torn somebody else's whole family alive with treachery, adultery, murder. I mean, you have done everything that you could possibly do to a little family. And therefore, trouble will never leave your house from this moment forward. In other words, you reap what you sow. And so years later, here comes Absalom, and this incident occurs. So Absalom wins over the hearts of Israel. And then Absalom makes his move. He says to David, he's going to go offer a sacrifice down in Hebron. And without telling the elders, the famous leaders of Jerusalem, he talks them into going down there too. So 120 people of all the prominent citizens, the powerful people with money and influence, they go down to Hebron for this sacrifice. And when they're down there, they announce him king. He hires some people to announce him king, and he anoints himself as king, and David hears about this. And he knows, you know, he's been dreading this day for decades, you know, as the things have unraveled in his family and various other little things that we didn't put in there. And he realizes that this is crushing him. You know, he also knows that Absalom was not legitimately anointed by a prophet. So he knows there's something bogus here. And, you know, he's been through repentance so many times. We have the psalm that he wrote after his encounter with Nathan. And he knows, you know, he's face-to-face with an immense guilt. And there's deep sorrow and repentance on his part. And he tries to recover and things of this type. So he's aware of this. So he hears it. And it's at that point that he realizes that his days are numbered, that maybe God has kicked him out. Maybe God's kicked him off the throne for what he's done. And that's the night that he flees and writes this song. Absalom has all these people, and they're coming to the city to take the city from David. And you always kill the outgoing king. You didn't put him in the dungeon. You killed him. And you killed all their friends and all their family that could want to take revenge upon you. Right? And all the people that would betray you in a heartbeat, no one was generally spared. And so David took all of his loyal people that were left. There were only a handful, a couple of priests, a prophet or two, you know, some of his scribes and administrators, and they fled across over to Jericho. So they come in that night. Absalom is just a cult figure, you know, folk hero. Everybody loves him. He's good looking. He's got long hair. You know, he's just smooth talking, you know, and everybody's, and Hebron, of course, is this famous site where they just now anointed him king like they did David so many decades earlier. And so David figures his days are numbered, and so he starts and he runs out here. Absalom goes into the city, and everybody's watching to see what's happening. But as David is fleeing, by the way, as David knows that, you know, this has all come to roost in him, he leaves. And remember how the city was laid up on the hill, and then there's that little Kidron Valley in the Mount of Olives. So you remember in our picture here, we had, you know, the city itself, and then there was a little brook Kidron and a little valley, and over here was the Mount of Olives and Gethsemane, right? And he takes this path out of the city, his old city of David, and he goes here. And as he goes, he covers his head in weeping and goes barefoot, which is the sign of mourning. And all the people watch. You know, very public. They know what's happening. He knows he's under judgment for something. You know, and it's a very sad moment. And all his loyal friends come out and say, "I'll go with you." He says, "There's no reason. This is my fault. There's no reason." They even take the Ark of the Covenant. Remember on the little poles that they carry those. The priest said, "Let's go with you." And he said, "No, that belongs in Jerusalem. If God finds favor with me, if I'm doing the right thing, if I'm supposed to be here, he will bring me back to the Hill of Holiness." Okay, that's a reference in our psalm to the Hill of Holiness. So he leaves and goes out, fleeing from his son Absalom. And that first night in the cave has got to be a low water mark for this guy, you know, because everything he's built, you know, materially speaking, or any alliances and loyalties are now, you know, because of something he did so wrong somewhere back there, and because he failed to deal with other issues, you know, had he dealt with Tamar, Absalom might have been his perfect choice for a king. And he raised him right, and he modeled the right kind of justice and, you know, doing the right thing. He might have been a perfect candidate. And so he realizes this, so he goes and he camps on a camp. Then Absalom comes into the city, and Absalom has got the smartest guy in the Old Testament in terms of wisdom and craft, Ahithophel. Ahithophel is just, he's like a, a chief of state. He would be like a cabinet. He'd be like the attorney general might have been, somebody that was really close to the president, secretary of state, somebody like that. And his opinion was flawless. Nobody ever outthought Ahithophel. Well, Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. And there is no love between him and David. And Ahithophel says, Absalom says, what should we do if my dad has fled? And Ahithophel says, give me 12,000 men and I'll go kill him where he sits. And David, there was one other wise man, Hushai, that wanted to go with David. And David said, no, I need you in here to counteract the good advice of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel is top, and Hushai, the Archite, is second. So, he's got some selling to do to get his thing approved, right? And Hushai says, they listen to Ahithophel's advice. Ahithophel knows exactly what to do. That's exactly what to do. Take 12,000 out there. David's not too far from, to take him out, because he knows the routes, things of this type, where he's going to go, right? And then, just to play it safe, Absalom gets a second opinion, calls in Hushai, and Hushai said, this time, the opinion of Ahithophel is not good, because David never sleeps where his troops are. He's hiding in some cave, and you'd go out there, you'd lose some troops, the word would come back, everybody would be demoralized because your father's like a wounded bear. You'd lose this. What you ought to do is wait one day, gather all of Israel together, and fall upon him as the dew falls on the grass tomorrow. Right? And so this time it says God frustrated Ahithophel's counsel, and Absalom said, this time Ahithophel is not right. Hushai, Archai is. And so therefore we'll wait one day, which was the window that David needed. Ahithophel, to show you how smart he is, it says in Scripture that when he knew that his advice had not been taken, he went home, arranged his affairs in order, and hung himself. Because he knew he was a dead man, because that strategy was not going to work, and David was going to come back, and David was not going to be happy with Ahithophel. He wouldn't even get to put his house in order in that kind of deal. And so he would, like I say, he's a smart, brilliant guy. He knew the thing to do. And so that's what bought David the time to get more of the troops together, to organize and divide his army into three people. And it's then that the next day, when they got their heads together, and after the night of the psalm, and he's sort of reoriented correctly to what the longer-term directions are and what God's may be doing in his life, it's at that point that the battle, a real battle, ensues between the followers, Absalom, his followers, and David's followers. And that's that horrible, again, a horrible scene where David tells his troops, okay, when you fight, I appreciate your loyalty, but when it comes to Absalom, spare his life. Please don't kill him. Okay? And they don't. The head guy, sees him and says to the soldier, why didn't you kill him? He said, because I was sitting there. It was so funny. Because the soldier got there first. Right? And he gets his hair caught in a tree. This is some famous Rembrandt paintings, where he gets his hair caught in the tree and he's hanging there over the road. Absalom is. And the soldier comes up and sees him there, but doesn't kill him. He listens to he's heard what David says. And he rushed back to Abner or Joab. I forget who's in charge. I think it's Abner that's in charge at this point. And said, I found Absalom caught in a tree. And he said, well, why didn't you kill him? I would have given you a belt of gold and all his ready. He said, because I heard the king say, don't kill him. And if I killed him, and the king said it, you wouldn't stand up for me at all. He said, he's a smart guy. He knows. He said, you wouldn't stand with me at all. You'd betray me in a heartbeat. So I said, go kill him. Abner goes out and kills him, and then when they carry the news, when the messengers come to David, and David's sitting there anxious to hear how the battle turned out, and they say, how did the battle turn out? And they have a standard formula they would use: may all the enemies of my Lord be like the enemies we met today. That's the way they say you won, and defeated. And then he said, what about my son Absalom? And one of the two messengers said, he died. And then David goes into this deep depression, blue funk, And it said the army, when they came back into the city, they crept in secretly, like they were ashamed because David, you know, was in grief. He didn't thank them. And then that goes on a little while. And then finally his military commander says, hey, look, it would have been better for you had Absalom killed you, because these men, you have betrayed the loyalty. They risked their lives for you. And here you are treating them like they're criminals. You know, you had better take your place in the gate and restore morale. You know, he knows what's going on. And so David recovers from this with a lost son. He's lost two sons. You know, lots of loss. He's reinstated back into the thing and resumes rulership until the next crisis comes along. And the next crisis is going to be another family one, because Bathsheba, as Grace is, remember Bathsheba, she lost the first child in judgment, but she gives birth to another son called Solomon. And God will reach, no matter how big the failure is, when the heart is right there, God will bring life out of death. And Solomon ends up being the king, of course, and a good king for the longest time. And, of course, he is threatened by one of the other. Remember, there was Amnon. There was one that died, Daniel. Absalom. The fourth one was Adonijah. And then I think a couple down are Solomon. Adonijah wants the throne, right, when David dies. Right, and so he tries to anoint himself as king, but God has already told, David has already told everybody, Solomon's going to be king when I die. And so they have a fight, and there's the problem obviously in all of that. So this is the background to this particular psalm, and now let's go through it word by word to see exactly how this fits into that historical context. A psalm of David, and I'm going, like I said, again, back on page 16 through the Hebrew there. A psalm of David when he fled from the face of Absalom, his son. So Absalom, maybe you could figure this one out, right? What would that name mean?
Absalom.
Okay. Ab. Salam.
That's peace.
Yeah, that's the word peace. And what was Ab?
Name.
Close.
Name.
Father.
Abba.
Father. Yeah. Abba, Father. That's Father is peace. This is where the Psalms come from. His father is definitely a peaceful man. You know, didn't deal with the Tamar thing. You know, a bloody leader and lots of problems there. Okay. So Absalom, his son. Yahweh, how they are many, my foes. Many are the ones rising up against me. Now, the ones rising up against me, see, would be the people that were neutral. You know, they were the people that were in his kingdom. You know, they're in Jerusalem, and they don't make waves. You know, they're not a supporter, you know. But they don't, you know, they probably complain about him after church at lunch. You know, they come back to the festival. You see the king's prancing up there. He's so, you know, but they're not real troublemakers until, right, he's in danger. And then, man, the enemies come out of the woodwork, you know, like they do now, about leaders and things of this type. So, how many are my foes? How many are the ones that rise up against me? Okay. Many are the ones saying, have you noticed the word many there? Right. That's the third time we've heard the word many. Right. Many foes, many rising up against me, one saying of myself, there is no deliverance. So, he's just overwhelmed by how many folk are out there. And remember, there's probably 40,000 people that come out to fight him that next day. Okay, there's going to be 20,000 of them are killed in the battle. Okay, so at least 40,000 people have risen up against David in this process. They are saying of myself, no deliverance for him by God, Selah. Now, the word self there is nephesh, which is our word for soul. So when we talk my soul, in the Old Testament, the word for soul is nephesh. It means spirit. It means, it's not, there are two words for that, for sort of spirit in the Hebrew Bible. One is called ruach, and ruach is the word for spirit or ghost or wind. So in Genesis, when it says, and the spirit hovered over the beginning God created the heaven and earth, and the spirit hovered over the waters, that spirit is the word ruach. okay? All right, and he breathed into man the breath of life, the ruach of life, and man became a living soul, nephesh. So nephesh is a body that has ruach in it, okay? So nephesh is what we call a soul. Animals in the Old Testament have souls because it's just sort of a personality. It's not the part of man that lives after death. That's ruach. And the terms are a little bit interchangeable. Spirit and soul, in all the Bible, sometimes spirit means soul, sometimes it means, you know, opposite. And so it's not a high level of precision there, but sometimes it said, I pray to God, and Paul would say, I pray that God would keep you pure in body, soul, and spirit. And most of the religious traditions that we would go to would make a distinction between a body, a soul, and a spirit. And the spirit would be the eternal part of us, the divine part, the part that God reanimates. But the soul would just be, you know, who we are, you know, just the part that you see in me, like this, then like that, things of this type. So and sometimes it just means self, like you saw that this was translated. They're saying of my soul, of myself, there is no salvation for him but God. Now, when somebody says that God will not deliver somebody, that is just in the Old Testament, that's a statement of judgment. That just says that this person is evil, because God always delivers the righteous. He always, except in extreme situations. So when they make a statement there's no, God's not going to help them, that's a way of saying that they're totally unrighteous, that they're bad, God has forsaken them, they've done something so bad, there's no hope. God will not forgive them, God will not deliver them. And so this is one of those where somebody says, you're in this trouble and you deserve every bit of it. And there's no way you're going to get out of it. There's no mercy, no grace, no help there. It's that you're that bad. And so this was a judgment kind of phrase, that there's no hope for you. It's not like somebody's making an observation. Yeah, boy, it doesn't look like there's any way out of that one, David. Now this one is, you shouldn't get out of this one because how you got here, the evil in your life and things of this type. You deserve every scrap of this. You should have gotten it earlier and worse. Kind of attitude. Okay? There is no deliverance for him by Elohim, God, the moral judge, Elohim in that case, who makes those kind of judgments. Then David, he's been looking out at the enemy, right? He's been looking at all these people getting up. Everywhere he turns, here comes an enemy. He's listening to what they're saying, you know, and he knows that at some level they're probably right about, you know, he's under judgment or certainly under discipline or chastening, you know, under this thing, and he's made this mess, and, you know, but he's made messes before, and God's got him out of it. And so he makes a shift right here with the but you in verse 4. He takes his eyes off the enemies and puts his eyes on God, and things change from the way he looks at it. But you, Yahweh, are a shield around me. Okay, now a shield around me, when he says this, the Old Testament folks knew that, yeah, God could be a shield, but he might let the enemy come through anyway, depending upon where you were. God was in charge of whether somebody was going to hurt David or not. And so he just comes back to his theology. He says, now, okay, sure, it looks bad out there, but there is an offsetting thing if it works out. You know, if God will be that shield. I know you are a shield around. We have this relationship, God. You've got me out of worse spots, and you will yet get me out of other spots, probably. Okay? You are a shield about me, and the glorious one, kabod is the word glory, my glory. And kabod is also the word for liver, because the seat of the personality and the hearts and all of that stuff were not in their hearts, but were in their livers. And so, it's kidneys. And the word glory, that's where the seat of the person, that's where nephesh would have been, you know, would be in the kidney. So you are my kidney. You are my very heart. You are my glory. You are what makes me anything good. Anything that I am, that's what you are to me, God. I depend upon you. You're a shield around me. You're my inner strength. And you're the one lifting up my head. Now, lifting up the head can mean one of two things. It's either that downcast head. Why are you downcast, O my soul? You know, for I shall yet praise him. You know, to lift up that kind of head. Or lifting up the head could be being reinstated to your position. So when Joseph of the Technicolor dream coat, do? When he's in the prison in Egypt, remember that his brothers sold him into slavery to the Midianites, and they go down to Egypt, and he's in the prison there, you know, because of that story. And Pharaoh gets upset, having a bad day, has an upset with his baker and his butler, his the taster, the wine taster, and the baker. I think it's those two. And they go to, he gets upset with them, and they go into jail, and they're in jail with Joseph. Now, the wine taster, remember, was the guy who was basically Secret Service. If the wine was poison, guess who got it? You know, that was his job, was to take the poison wine. It wasn't that he was like that guy that comes out the fancy restaurant with a little cup. No, not that kind of wine taster. This was a Secret Service dude that was going to die if the food was poisoned. Right. So they go to the prison, and then they have dreams. They have these dreams, remember, and Joseph tells them what their dream means. And one of the dreams, he says, well, in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and reinstate you to your position. That's this image. And the other one, he says, he will lift your head up by cutting it off. The other one. So the other one was going to be beheaded. So lifting up didn't necessarily mean something good, but it, most of the time it meant, you know, being reinstated either emotionally, I mean, I'm happy again, I'm buoyant again, or it meant be put back in my position, be lifted up back into my position. So David is making a sort of a comment here to God. You're the one that reinstates me if I get through this. In other words, I have lost favor. You know, it's now a debacle in front of all my followers and my people, and everybody sort of knows, you know, and it's, you know, maybe we hadn't talked about it at dinner parties, but now it's sort of, you know, they're all talking about it now, you know, and you're the one that reinstates me if it's going to happen. And often David will sit there and say, I deserve this judgment, so, you know, I just throw myself upon your mercy. You know, because I know you're merciful, so I'll completely submit to your judgment and punishment, because I know you don't like that punishment. You don't like it at all. You would rather I change and grow and develop and rebound out of this thing. You know, be better and help other people in similar situations. You know, that he knows God's heart about that. So he says, lift up, you will reinstate me if, like, remember when those priests came out with the ark? And they said, we'll go with you. God, he said, no, God belongs in the city. If God wants me there, he will bring me back to worship in his holy place. And that's what that lifter up of the head kind of model is. My voice to Yahweh I cry. So the voice of me to my covenant God I cry, and he answers me from the hill of his holiness. Now remember, the hill of the holiness is back in Jerusalem. He's just been driven out of Jerusalem, you know. And so he's saying that if God is still over there, God's not over in the camp where he is, you know. He's a shield around him and everything like that. But God is still in the hill of his difference, his holiness, right? And God judges perfectly correct. He doesn't listen to Absalom's arguments. He doesn't look at how good looking he is. He doesn't, you know, he looks straight to the heart. He knows which one of those two rulers is going to be the most pliable for helping his people Israel. Because that's what they were supposed to be, shepherds. But God was always trying to rule through the ruler to bless the people of Israel. And in that process of serving, these people God blessed. Okay? So, for example, when I pray in the mornings, in two of the prayer categories, I got one where I pray in the sovereignty. In sovereignty, Romans 13, the power is, you know, ordained of God, and God uses them as ministers for judgment or encouragement for good. And so for various world leaders and local leaders, I'll pray that God will use them to bless the people on the ground. Okay. And then because they were instrumental in that he would turn around and bless them for the goodness that they did. This is the way he does this. If you sit there and let him use you to bless somebody with a smile, encouragement, kindness, silence, in some case, whatever, you know, then he wants to bless them, and then when that's all said and done, he'll bless you for that. I mean, that's how generous this God is, right? And same thing, I'll pray for missionaries and Christian workers, and deacons and Sunday school teachers and all this type, you know, whatever, missionaries, Christian singers in schools. I'll pray that God would honor his son through them, and then he would honor them for honoring his son. which is what he said he would do in the Gospel of John. I will honor them. My Father will honor them and honor me. And that's the one he always, that's the progression. And so David is aware of this, that God will choose who will be the most responsive and most useful and fruitful for God for blessing the people around him. And the trickle down is that things may get better in his family, maybe get better in his life, get better in his kingdom, in the way he sees himself and his relationship with God. So he answers me from the hill of his holiness. Now that's a statement of confidence, right? I mean, if David were out there right now, if I were in David's situation, I would not say, if you said, I lift my voice to Yahweh and he answers me. That's an optimism that's extreme given his condition and where he is, right? But he's got that. He's been here before. If you can ever get used to how hard this is, right? You'll use this every time you get it. Say, Lord, I've been here before. What do we do to that? Oh, yeah, that's right. I prayed this particular verse. Yeah, okay. I'm learning, slow learner here, Lord. You know, even a monkey learns to duck. I can get this. And so he has it. Selah, end of statement. 6. And now, on the basis of, I've looked at all these horrible things out there. That's what made me think of the clock. All these horrible things out there, right? And then I looked at you, Lord. Now things are balanced a little here. Things are a little balanced here. I know the way you look at things, the way you judge, you normally wouldn't like that kind of thing that Absalom just did. You know, you wouldn't, that's not the right way, the way you normally do this kind of stuff. I remember being on the wrong end of this, running from Saul all these times. You know, so he knows enough about God's heart. So now he says, but now that all this is said, I myself, I can lay down. It's like, as we'll read in a minute, that's like saying, but as for me, now you guys are all upset at me, and God's got this perspective, but as for me now, I can lay down. I can lay down, and I can sleep, and I will awake, because the Yahweh, he sustains me. Now there's a hidden message in the fact that he says he actually will awake, that the enemy won't fall upon him at night, and he won't make it through the night. So God's going to sustain him. There's a protection notice in there. But again, just remember, it's sustaining and not deliverance yet, because he's still got to pray yet for deliverance. He just said, I heard my voice, God has answered me, and he's going to sustain me through this night. I'm going to get through this night. And sometimes, in some trials, that's all you can hope for. That's all you shoot for. You sit there and say, God, the scripture says that God gives you grace for that day. Right? For that day. You only have what you got right for what you need right then at that time. You don't already have the grace you need to fight tomorrow's problem. Jesus said, sufficient unto today are the evils thereof. Why do you worry about the future? Is what he says. The future will take care of itself. You know, sufficient for today are the challenges we got today. So you don't worry about something. Focus on today. Let's just get through the day. And sometimes you have to divide that into like morning. If I can make it to 11 a.m., we'll be okay, Lord. You know, if I get through that meeting, if I get through this, you know, thing I got to get out the door, if I just get through this, and that phone call and that confrontation or whatever, you know, sometimes that's where it is. And he said, I'm just going to get it to morning. If I get through the morning, you know, life will be different tomorrow. Because you got to remember, see, he doesn't know what's happening back here with Hushai and Ahithophel. You know, he is trusting God for two things. One of them is hard for David. He's trusted God for the lives of his friends that have stayed back there. See? Because the second Absalom comes in and sees the priest that wanted to leave with David, Absalom said, well, you know, this is amazing that you haven't left with my father that you were loyal to all these years. And that's the first thing you do is kill all those folk, remember? And Abiathar says, hey, I served your father because he was king of Israel. And if God has made you king, I'll serve you. That's where my loyalty is to God. And that actually is not a lie at all, because had God killed David and said, no, we got a new king, and this is the way he did it, then he would have been right there. But it was a risk. Everybody that was close, Hushai, I mean, Absalom asked the same question of all these folk. Why are you here? Why are you here? Are you subversive? You know, there's doubt there, and you're suspect, and if you're suspect, nobody's got time to deal with you, and therefore here comes the sword. So David has left some of his closest friends that he's put in danger. They weren't in danger yesterday, but now they're in mortal danger, they, their family, their fortunes, everything, because of him and the situation. And then he has the trust that, that God would use those people to somehow change the fortunes, because he knows Ahithophel. He knows, and he says, I need somebody to frustrate the counsels of Ahithophel, because he, you know, he's a killer. He's good at this stuff, you know. And so David is in the middle of his life, writing the psalm here, or in his mind, and later he'll probably write it down. He may have written it here. He's wondering. He doesn't know yet that Hushai has won the day. He's won the argument with Ahithophel. He's fought him another day. He doesn't know whether, you know, an hour into his duty sleep, he was going to come to, you know, the 12,000 troops with Ahithophel. He doesn't know this. He doesn't know. He's got enough confidence in God that God will do the right thing, whatever it is, including killing him. You know, it'll be a different. If he kills him, then he's willing to accept it this time, like he has been before in the past. And so he's able to sleep because he's close to God. Not I will fear of tens of thousands of people who on every side they are drawn up against me. Now David knows that it's pretty easy to get together 30,000 warriors in Israel to go do a fight in one day. It's just too, the messenger systems were just too good. Battles were done. They got word in 30 minutes. You know, it was like the Greek runners, you know, that would run fast, they'd run forever, and then they'd die after they'd live. You know, that kind of thing. These people, you know, it was too easy to get messages across. So he knew that Absalom was smart enough to mobilize all, because he knew that Absalom had won the hearts of Israel. See, he knew this, and by the time he's leaving, he admits it in the passages. So he knows what's going to happen here. And so he's envisioned that, you know, I'm not going to be afraid, even though there are 10,000 of people. And he knows there probably are tens of thousands of people. Remember, immediately there was a standing army of 12,000, because Ahithophel, you know, was going to go out immediately with 12,000 people. And Ahithophel told Absalom, said, let me take 12,000, you know, meaning that there were more. Let me just pull 12,000 out. We'll do a guerrilla run out there. Smite him, and then everybody will know that God has judged your father and made you king of Israel, and you'll be totally legitimized by a military battle over this culprit. Okay? They are drawn up against me. Arise, Yahweh, deliver me, my God. There's that. Now he's actually praying for deliverance. Right? So far it's been sustaining, hearing my voice, you know. Deliver me, O God. Right now it's still focused on David. For you struck, and this is that the past tense, you struck all of the ones being my enemies on the jaw. And this is what they call a prophetic perfect. This is where, in an obnoxious way, use it today. Thank you in advance for your cooperation. it's obnoxious, and we can get some of those, except for we're on the other side of that, you know. But this is, you've heard my prayer, you've already struck the jaw of my enemies, you've, instead of them devouring me, you've already moved in that direction. I express my confidence, you know, I write down, here's how he got me out of it, something of this type. And continuing that, the teeth of the wicked ones you broke. Notice, by the way, that we have one of those little chiasms there. You know, it started with, you struck my enemies on the jaw, and it starts with teeth you did shattered. You know, that was that little parallelism where we just flipped around on that middle point there. The teeth of the wicked ones. The jaw, it depends on whether he's using an animal imagery, which he probably isn't here. Striking on the jaw, if you remember over in the English, it said on the cheek. See, striking on the cheek was insult, not battle. It's not a fight. When Jesus says, if somebody slaps you on one cheek, turn the other cheek, that's not if somebody hits you and knocks you down, you get up and let them hit you. No, that's an insult. Remember having the friend, you know, those movies where they take the little glove and they go and challenge them to a duel by slapping them on the cheek. It's an insult to one's honor. It's a deprecation. It's a slur. You know, it's an insult to what it's not a violence thing. And it was these people that had already said, there's no deliverance of him from God. He's so evil. God won't forgive him. He's that bad. The ultimate insult in Israel is to say, you're not part of Israel. You're not even good enough to be part of the covenant. And therefore, God's going to kill you. You know, you're violating all the covenant, all the laws, etc. And so, they had insulted David, so God is saying, and you have insulted them back. They have reaped what they sow, eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth. They have the evil that they plotted fell back upon them. And then the teeth of the wicked ones you broke. At first, like I say, it could be an animal thing, but one of the commentators we'll look at in a second says, well, you know, this is a blow, and they've been saying all these bad things about it, and it's hard to make those kind of statements if your mouth is full of broken teeth. So it might have been an expedient just to stop the slur and the slander and the cursing that was going on through this. Now, one part I left out of the story, because it doesn't deal with this specific, but it would be a background to this. As David is going out of Jerusalem and flee, as Absalom and his band of followers are covering this 25 miles, he's already heard what's happened, and so he knows that this group is coming, right? David then, remember, goes out of his tent, goes across the brook Kidron, and he goes in this thing barefoot with his head covered in mourning and repentance, sorrow, contrition. As he's going, there are a couple of individuals that come up to him during this path. And one of them is a descendant of Saul's family. Comes out and curses David. Says, see, you're getting what you get. You should have done all this to my kinfolk Saul and all this kind of stuff. And he starts throwing dust and rock at David. And, David is already, in a pretty bad place. And this guy's just further heaping abuse. And the military guy, who always has a, swift answer to these kind of problems, right, said, why do you suffer this dead dog, bitch of mine? You just go kill him where he stands. Why should he curse my lord the king? And David is a smart guy. He's been here before. And he says, well, no, it could be that the Lord sent him to curse me. He's not sure. This may be the end of the rope legitimately for him. But amazing that God's been this patient with him. That far probably in his own mind at this point. He says, but it also could be that if I'm okay, if I'm sort of more right than wrong in this, or I can become more right than wrong by a change of heart and fixing things and things of this type, it may be God will look upon the cursing and he'll have mercy on me for being inappropriately cursed and then reinstate me. Because this is what God will always do. When somebody becomes a victim, for nothing that they did, God always tries to come to the aid of the victim, the oppressed, the fatherless, the penniless, the poor, the aliens, the immigrants. In Israel, anytime somebody, oppressed them in the slightest, God was right there with a prophet, trying to fix the situation, doing providence and all these kinds of things to fix the situation. And so David said, well, maybe God will look at this and, tip the scales in question because I'm getting abused here, too. So either it's all legitimate and can't hurt, or it's illegitimate and therefore I'm going to get even better results out of it or something this time. So this happens as it goes. So part of this is this cursing background. When he said they've insulted me, he's got a couple of little insults like that that go along on the road, just heaping insult to injury. Okay, so then we're at 9, the closing verse, from Yahweh, the deliverance. Okay, and that's, of course, the same word that we had in verse 8 where he said, Yahweh, arise, Yahweh, deliver me, my God, Yahweh and Elohim. And then 9, it's got, from Yahweh is the deliverance, and on your people your blessing. Now, everything so far has just been David, right? David has been worried about his hide so far. But in the last verse, he broadens his horizon to God's people. Because he realizes that people have stuck his, in other words, he's now gotten out of the self-centered worry of just me. And he's now expanded it to the people he left back here, the people that have gone with him are just bad off as the people in the city, because it's known that they were followers of David. And if David loses, they got to still come back and face, an angry administration, that now knows then that they are so loyal, they went out and fought and supported David and gave him food and sustenance and all the army. So, I mean, there's a no-win scenario. There is no best case for these people because Absalom is not a David. When Saul's followers, when David finally came to the throne, and normally you killed everybody that followed Saul, David would have nothing of it. He kept them in places of power. He gave them special gifts, gave them mourning gifts for their family. He did the opposite of what a normal king in the ancient Near Eastern Rus would do. He did the, but David knows Absalom and knows that he's not going to be this way. He's not going to be this. And so all of his people, all of God's people that have went with David are in danger, and therefore he calls for a blessing upon his people. Deliverance for him, and then a blessing. Not just deliverance. See, that's a separate issue. All he wants to do is get out alive, you know, and maybe get back into a place of serving God. But for the people that risk their lives, he wants more than that. He wants a blessing for them. See, he wants, you know, God to be good to their families and to their crops and to their, you know, all their things, because they took that risk, and that's that old risk-reward thing. And, you know, that we have things that we try for God, things, changes that we try in our character. You know, I'm going to read the Bible 5 minutes. You know, anything, you know, that we do, things of this type, I'm going to pray for somebody, you know, 5 minutes a day. You know, anything like this, any little investment, God blesses. He doesn't just status quo it. Just doesn't keep it at neutral. Any of these tiny little things that we try for righteousness or changing our life, you know, I'm going to be 5 more minutes patient before I lose it and fuss at this dude. You know, this kind of thing. Those are things that God will bless. He'll multiply that, because that's sowing. Those that sow in peace, reap peace. Those that sow in love, reap love. Those that sow in patience, reap patience. And so that's what David is calling on the people that followed him, that stayed true. He's praying for a blessing upon these people. Okay, let's go over. We've got 6 minutes. We can cover another 3 pages. Okay. Yeah, right. That was a joke for those of you that aren't inundated with data so far. Okay, so let's go over to page 17 into the comments. And the first one is the mood of the psalm is established by its genre. And genre is the kind of what a book is. A genre is like fiction, autobiography, poem. That's what genre is. So when somebody says, we know what to expect of a book on the basis of a genre. If I pick up a book that says Abraham Lincoln and it says historical fiction, I know not to go quote this in the argument, you know, some of the facts, that they might be the fictional parts of the history. If it says an autobiography of somebody, I know not to expect a lot of dirt about this individual, you know, this kind of thing. So the genre sets the a fairy tale. And genre, sometimes you learn by the way it's written. Anything that starts out once upon a time. Right. That automatically picks you up. You don't think you're going to get into an autobiography unless there's a little sarcasm or something of this type. You know what I'm saying? And we play with this in genre. But genre defines sort of the shape and how what you sort of expect. Mystery novels, you know, it's a genre. History books, you know, genre things of this type. So the genre of this psalm is an individual lament psalm in which the main speaker expresses confidence in personal and individual deliverance by God. There are individual lament songs, and there are community lament. And lament means sorrow, of course, like lamentation, sorrow. I lament that I did this. And an individual lament is, of course, a song of sorrow or trouble by an individual. And community laments, we'll get later, is where Israel, where the priest or the king may speak for the whole country. And when it's a public lament, we get up and we confess our sins as a congregation. You know, kind of thing. That would be like a community lament. You would have those in all the prayers, all the traditions. We have sinned, and you know that kind of things in church services. So, an individual lament song. Because of the parallels with Psalm 4, sleep, glory, which we haven't covered before. That's next time, or next time. These Psalms 3 and 4 may be read together. It has been suggested that Psalm 3 is a morning psalm and that Psalm 4 is an evening psalm. And when we get to 4, there are commentators that said, yeah, this is the second night after the flight from Absalom when the victory is won. It's a different kind of tone. It's after victory has occurred. So there's the layout, lament over enemies, prayer to the Lord, trust in the Lord, the changes from the prayers, and then a prayer for deliverance, and then hope in the Lord. Now notice that he prayed before he trusted, right? In other words, he cried for help first before he thought about God and then moved to a position of confidence. So, you know, in the heat of the battle, you just cry for help. You don't have a confidence because you're still wrestling with the fear and the crisis and things of this type. But you move like David did to confidence in the Lord. And then you move finally to an intelligent, confident prayer for deliverance. So you appeal to the Lord, and you trust, and then you pray, and then you move from even prayer to hope. You have a confidence about an optimism about the outcome. Okay, now B is, I left off the fact, but B is not not the Hebrew text of the first verse, but the Hebrew text where, remember my point about it was emphatic, it started with I, but I will lay down and sleep, and rest and things, that's what one that's talking about here. The Hebrew text begins with the personal pronoun I as an emphatic way of expressing the inner quietness of the psalmist. In fact, it may be translated, as far as I'm concerned, lying down to sleep expresses David's confidence in God's response to his plea. He is the great king who will come to the aid of his son. Remember in the previous psalm, I have installed my son, thou art my son. Remember we talked about the relationship between God the Father and the king who is the son of God, ruling in his place with his character, his agenda. Instead of being vexed in his soul or making plans to relieve the pressure, he has learned to console himself with God. The well-known example of Peter in Acts 12. Acts 12, Peter is arrested for preaching the gospel. They go lock him up before he's supposed to be executed the next day. And instead of staying up night fretting, Peter falls asleep. He just goes to bed. And he's asleep, and an angel comes in and rescues him. And the angel has to wake him up, has to hit him on the side when he's sleeping so soundly. The angel has to strike him with some kind of staff or something. And all his cuffs have fallen off, so he says, get up, angel, and says that Peter wakes up, thinks it's a dream. he thinks he's dreaming, reasonable thinking, and says, get up, come on, let's move. And then the doors open, and it's a miraculous escape. But Peter had enough confidence in God and trust us, and just fall dead asleep in this deal, right? That's the case of Acts 12. Too often, and this is important, too often plans come before prayers. Supposed to start with the prayer and then make your plan. You don't just pray and not plan, and you don't just plan and not pray. But Dwight Moody is of Moody Bible Church up in Chicago, famous thing. He was in a fire brigade, where they passed the buckets back in those days, for a fire. There was a bad fire at the church ground or something in this place, and a young man came up and wasn't in the fire brigade. And the young man said, I'm going to go off and pray for us. He said, you can pray while you're passing buckets. Get in line. Right? So he says, I want you to pray, but pray while you're passing the buckets. So don't make the plans before you do the prayers. Do them at the same time, worst case, and pray a little bit before you jump in, if you can. How many blessings we may miss by conceiving our own schemes only to see God frustrate them later and work out his own plan. It sets God back. When I remember back, there were days where I'd try to figure out how God was going to get me out of some situation. I'd figure there were 5 ways that he could bail me out of this thing. And because I came up with 5 ways, he had to come up with a 6th one. So we would learn who was God and who was Glenn. Which one was this? And so I said, we'll probably get through with this thing faster if I don't figure out how God's going to do this, I'll pray about it. I said, you teach me, how to do this, but I ain't going to put you in a box this time, Lord, I swear. Because you have to run around. I'll put you through those hoops because it may delay the results. And I'm interested in the results. So that's... we're sort of out of time here. The I do want to read D. We'll come back and we've got to review part of this anyway. It's a lot of history again next week here. But on D, I want to, the bold quote I've got in there that it starts on the top there on D, the next page. As the psalmist moves his eyes from the multitude of enemies to God, the tone of the psalm changes abruptly. The principle that is involved in this change of tone is one which is well established in the biblical literature. If one gazes too long upon the enemy of his might, the enemy grows in the mind's eye to gigantic proportions, and his citadels, the fortresses, the castles, reach up to the sky. The hypnotic power of the enemy is broken when one turns one's gaze toward God, who is able to fight and grant victory. And this is something we do every day in our challenge. We look at it, and just it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And we've got to balance it. We're not arguing for dishonesty about the seriousness of the situation. But as soon as you look at God and His ability to hit these resources and His willingness and eagerness to be involved with us and us learn what's involved from it, then it puts it in perspective. There was a song by a Christian artist and all I remember was one line out of it by Honeytree, and she says, "My Father made the moon and the mountains, and they always remind me how small are my fears and how big is my God." And so when my fears get big, I sing that little, I wouldn't sing it publicly ever, of course. This is not a communal lament. I'm not going to sing it up. But I think I still remember the little tune. And you back up and you're doing exactly what the psalmist knows to do, is put it in perspective. See who else is there in the situation. And it's God the big one. God the good-hearted. God the covenant keeper. The Yahweh. And He's always there, regardless. And like I say, and that thing scales with where we are. And we're stronger in some areas than we are in other areas of our life. So sometimes there are little trials that are gigantic in proportion. And sometimes there are big trials by the world standards that are small. You know, but they're always matched to our ability. And according to the Paul said, there's always a way out. There's always an escape out. So David learned this. You know, he knew this. He's an old salt at this time. He's been through a lot of stuff in his life, a lot of tragedy. A lot of atrocity, a lot of mistakes that he's made, and he's still living with the consequences. But he still knows that no matter how bad it gets, you always start to go back to God. You always go back to God. All right, so let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I do pray that we would remember this, that we would apply this tomorrow, tonight, the next day, that we would, as the challenges that invariably come to our life, big or small, boring or terrorizing, that we would always we would shift our tone to, that we would look and see that you're there at the desk with us, that you're there at the office with us, that you're there in the car with us, that you're there wherever we're headed, and that we can look to you and have the confidence of your interest and your involvement in our situation, because you are our God, you are close, and we invite you to be closer in our lives so that we could have this experience, that we could face 40,000 hostile people and tragedy and atrocity and betrayal within our own ranks and still be able to sleep at night and trust you for a good night's sleep, to be able to face up to our responsibilities the following day and to see what you give. So we do pray, Father, that as we work through this psalm next week and as we live it this week, that we would be mindful of this, that you'd teach it to us line by line, little by little, and build us into our heart. Thank you so much for these hearts here. Bless these folks, Lord, as they go out and find what you have for them this week. Bless us and bring us safely back together again, transformed by your word, a little better, a little clearer, a little more at peace, a little more warm to others, a little more forgiving, a little more fruitful in our lives, a little more productive, and certainly a little more joyful, and certainly a lot more in love with you, and more open to you being involved in our life more. We ask this for your precious Son's sake, who enabled this relationship by providing us with forgiveness of sins, by dying in our place so that we wouldn't have to. We could never thank you enough for the freedom of access to you and your good heart that cross was so dearly, at such dear cost to you. We ask this for his sake. In Jesus' name, amen.